Father, thank you for today. Thank you for just the opportunity to come and talk about these things. We ask that your spirit would be at work so that we would be encouraged in our faith, that we would have greater confidence in you. And as kind of our theme is that we would therefore glorify and enjoy you more fully. On the basis of the truth that we're going to talk about today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we mentioned before, the orientation of the Westminster Standards is to help us to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But this does not happen, shall we say, in a vacuum. We need to know who God is. We need to know what God has done. We need to know what He requires of us. And so imagine for a moment that you have been tasked with writing a systematic theology. Yeah. Where would you start?
I'd probably go systematically.
Thank you.
Start with the Westminster Confession and use it as a guide.
But where did they start?
I start with the character of God.
Okay. Oh. You start with the character of God.
However, we know the confession starts off with basically the scriptures, because that ends up being what the character of God is defined by or described by. So,
right.
Our fundamental reference is scripture, so we start off with that definition and build from there.
So, if we want to know the character of God, where do we go? Oh, not just the Old Testament, one hopes. But yeah, I mean, almost anything else you would think of, okay, you want to talk about, if you. You want to talk about creation? Any other topic that you might think that is a good starting place? Well, how do you know what you know about that? You know what you know about that because of Scripture. And so, there's a reason why they start with Scripture. Because it is the basis of all of our knowledge concerning who God is, what God has done, what He requires of us. Oh, for the love of Pete!
So when you cancel it, uncheck that little box that says...
Please, for the love of Pete, uncheck that little box.
No, not that. Just cancel that, and then the next screen, that box that says automatically...
Manual.
Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah.
Double
and then just
stuff.
Close the window.
Oh! Now cancel that. Because you unchecked.
Well, you could actually install that one because that's just an updater for the updater.
Or you can go change away. Where it go says away, quickly.
Oh,
yeah.
So then get a PC and be
so then it will happen in 4 weeks instead of 1 week.
All right. The place where we know all these things is Scripture. So a good place to start is Scripture.
Was there ever any kind of a record of how they went through all that? It'd be interesting to see how long they sat around.
There is a book, The Minutes of the Westminster Assembly. I have not read it nor purchased it. I have not purchased it because it's pricey. You know, that whole supply-demand thing, and that sometimes if there's a small demand, there's a small supply, and you have to cover your costs, and so the price is... Maybe I'll find one used one day, and maybe I'll end up in a sick bed and be bored and read that. I don't know. So if it's bored and not sick, I'm not bored. I got way too much going on in life to be bored. But so
it's only $1,000 on Amazon.
Wow!
Is that all?
And when those guys did this, did they
$900?
Start with a clean slate and just say, let's see what Scripture teaches us? Or was it, this is what we think Scripture teaches, let's confirm it? Or was it a mix of the two? I mean, did they actually change positions as they were doing all this?
Well, some of them did, right? Did you say some of them changed positions?
Yeah.
In the process?
Or at least different people came in. There was lots of wrangling because they were not unified in position. So in discussing these things, they had to, I imagine, go back to the Scriptures and say, well, what do we believe? And what does the Scripture say? And all that kind of stuff. So,
okay. So it was a mix.
Yeah. So
probably started off with all these know-it-alls, you know, and they weren't getting anywhere.
Hey, don't talk bad about all the pastors.
Some little bitty mousy guy says something really profound, and that's what they go with.
Yeah, but I'm the sort of the guy who says things and no one listens to me. So, but at least it feels that way at Presbytery.
You wait for a long time, and finally, maybe they'll come around to hearing it.
They learn the hard way. Hey, that Steve guy might actually know something. He's not a complete idiot. So anyway, our starting place is going to be Scripture. A big idea. God gave us the Scriptures precisely so we could glorify and enjoy Him. There's a reason we have them, and that's the reason. And I want us to kind of keep that reason in the back of our minds, because sometimes we struggle with at least some portions of the Scriptures, you know, like those genealogies, and or, you know, people don't like Leviticus. Someone was complaining about Deuteronomy recently, not in here, but and I'm just like, Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy's awesome, man! I like Deuteronomy. Maybe it's because of the phrase, you know, our God is an, depending on the translation, consuming fire, God is an awesome God, you know. So there's a lot, for me anyway, within Deuteronomy that talks about the character of God. And some people just miss that because they hear blessings and curses, and that's all they hear. Although that's in there too. So anyway, God gave us the Scripture so that we could glorify and enjoy Him. We are not going to cover the entirety of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession today. Have no fear. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 2. Remember, the first one is chief end of man. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Hey! Steve didn't just make that thing up on our big idea, but it actually flows from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Okay? So, let's look at the rather small print of the first paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times, there's a word you don't hear often these days, and in diverse manners, to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. There's a lot in here. So let's have some fun with it. The Scriptures teach, in part, that general revelation gives us some knowledge of God. We see this in Psalm 19, which we studied this past summer. We see it in Romans chapter 1, which eventually I'll preach through Romans 1, unless the Lord takes me home first. It's there, it's coming, don't worry. So we have here basically what is sometimes called the book of nature. And the book of nature reveals God's goodness, as it says. It reveals his wisdom and power in creation and providence. Okay? It's a wordless book, however. And sometimes what happens with a wordless book is that it is prone to misinterpretation. The content is there, but we have a tendency to mess that up. Okay? They note that Scripture is sufficient to condemn us.
Nature or Scripture?
Oops, sorry, nature. My bad. Thank you. Nature is sufficient to condemn us, partly because the law is written on our hearts. And we see that from Romans 2:15. So, creation testifies to the existence of God. And with the discovery of these exoplanets, hope I got that right.
Exo.
Okay. You know, these seven planets that are at this. Is it the star that's closest to us?
No, it's about 50 light years away.
50? Okay. I heard 40. Man, big controversy. Just kidding. So they're Earth-sized and all this stuff, and so people are once again speculating about the possibility of there being life on other planets. And I, of course, was reminded of the class I took in college, Bioastronomy and the Search for Extraterrestrial Life, and the reality that equation on the possibility of there being life on other planets was so remotely small, it was infinitesimal, and, do you know what I mean?
That's interesting. Most astronomers, when they get done calculating, they have a reasonable probability.
Oh, well, this is 1980 science. Maybe it's all changed.
it's all how many how many stars are there times how many planets that could have life are there times probability that life would be there,
change your assumptions to get the answer.
Sometimes.
Yes, basically.
Sometimes. That's good science right there.
Yeah. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
Yep. Angels dance. I'm telling you, man. Anyway, let's get back to this. I brought us on a bad spot, apparently. We'll get to creation later. So nature, while it's sufficient to condemn us, it is insufficient to reveal the will of God and the message of salvation. Okay? Basically, creation tells us there's a God. It doesn't tell us what his name is. It doesn't tell us how we can please him or how we displease him. And it doesn't tell us what he has done to save people like us.
Yet, are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation?
Did I do a typo? It is completely possible I did a typo.
You think it would be just yet they are not?
Yeah, I think they are.
Yet are they not?
Before that question posed as.
Yeah. It could be part of that. This was written in the 1600s. Sorry. Yeah, 1600s. So, it is an awkward phrase.
It should be revised.
Yeah. Now we got a whole can of worms. I agree. It should be updated in easier to understand language. And the argument I usually hear against that is the... there's a clarity that they try to achieve that we may forsake in our attempt to update. So
there was already a plain English version.
Oh, there is, but it's not like authorized.
Okay.
It's the subversive.
It's called the baby catechism. Who made you, God? What else did God make? God, you know, Jesus.
No, but there is a one of my mentors in Florida Presbytery worked on a modern edition of the Westminster Confession. So, anyway, nature is insufficient to reveal the will of God. God also revealed himself and his will to people at various times and in various ways, and the reason they believe this is, Hebrews 1, for instance. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, well, we'll get to that later, and this recognizes what was going on, because remember, who wrote the first five books?
Moses.
Right. What was most a large portion of the content of the first book? And long before Moses lived. Okay. So, Abraham didn't have scriptures. But we have testimony that God revealed himself to Abraham and to Jacob and Isaac and Noah and all of these people that we have way back before Moses lived. And so we see some of these ways that God spoke in various ways to our fathers by the prophets in the same way the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not contain every prophecy that was given. Okay, some of them God deemed apparently to be unimportant for our benefit, but there are lots of prophets who are running around, some of them false, some of them true. So we don't have every word that Isaiah said, but we have what God wanted us to know about what Isaiah said.
It's kind of interesting, there's references in the Bible to books that we don't have.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
More information can be found in...
Yes. Right. Or even quotations from extra biblical books, like Jude, quotes from the Book of Enoch. We don't have the Book of Enoch, and actually, the Book of Enoch wasn't written by the Enoch that the Enoch we know of, the one way back when, before the flood, who walked with God and then was no more. He took his book with him. That's an interesting theory that you have there, Mark.
Or you can take it with
you. Yeah. Ah, you silly people. We have in the Old Testament records of theophanies, of dreams, visions, these sorts of things. And so God used these to communicate himself and his will to his people. Well, we see here as well that he committed many of these, not all of these, but he committed these revelations to writing for their preservation and, we would say, propagation. Okay? For future generations. And we see that testimony throughout Scripture from Paul in particular in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written for us. For our example, so that we might learn, so that we might have patience, we might resist temptation, these various things that he says in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So the scriptures are for the better establishment and the comfort of the church, which sounds a lot like to glorify and enjoy him. Okay, and that's one of the interesting things is the confession itself doesn't speak in those terms. The Shorter Catechism does. I'm not sure exactly why. maybe they thought that adults didn't need to talk about glorification and enjoyment. Only children did, I don't know. But it's a good thing for us to keep in mind. Because, glory and enjoyment are important things in our lives. We seek them both. What is it I love about sports? It's those moments when glory peeks through, when people do the completely unexpected and previously understood as inconceivable.
I don't have the patience to wait for those moments.
Watch Sports Center.
It happens more often in some sports than others.
Yeah.
Like the Super Bowl. Like what?
He waited for to watch the last 3 minutes of the game.
You know, it would happen more often if they wouldn't keep banning steroids.
Thank you so very much. All right. I apparently led us down another bad trail. Or we need the scriptures due to the corruption of the flesh that I'm witnessing even now, and the malice of Satan and the world. Okay? So, in other words, there are things that are going to militate against our desire to glorify and enjoy God and God's means of that. And so he gave us the scriptures in part to guard our glory and enjoyment of God in Jesus Christ because of these, the flesh, okay, that internal anti-God movement within your heart, the terrorist within, but there's also the malice of Satan as well as the malice of the world that are also working against your joy in Jesus Christ. And so God gave the scriptures for your joy in Jesus Christ. Keep that one in mind. The world, the flesh, and the devil do not want us to know and to serve God. So, these three, this unholy trinity, try to corrupt the word or minimize its importance to you. And so, there's two tracks, okay? Corrupt or minimize. Minimize. There we go. Okay? Something like that. Okay, so, you know, we have perhaps the higher criticism. Or even the red letter Christians, for instance. Okay, and I hear, you know, I see this online all the time.
Well, what did Jesus say about that?
As if the only thing that matters is what's in the red letters. And it's like, you have a faulty understanding of Scripture because the Spirit of Christ gave us the whole thing. You don't have to go to the four Gospels to know what Jesus said. He said it as well in Genesis. So, just one of those things that makes me want to... my head explode, you know. But that, what does it do? It corrupts our understanding of the Scriptures. And higher criticism can corrupt our understanding of the Scriptures. When we start talking about, you know, the three Isaiahs and all of that kind of stuff, it's an attempt to portray the Scriptures as wholly the product of men and not also the product of God. And so it becomes a big crapshoot, so to speak. We'll get to this more in a second. Yeah, did you have a comment or something?
I was going to say, I was going to ask for a definition of higher criticism. I've heard it sort of discussed, but I'm not sure what it is.
Yeah, there's different forms. And for instance, one is source criticism. Okay, so for instance, you have the hypothesis that for the five books of Moses, there's four sources of those books. Okay, and you recognize those sources in part by the names they use of God. And so you have the E-source, which uses Elohim for God, okay, even though it's not his name. You have the J or the Y source because that's the Yahwist, okay? And you also have the sections that focus on priestly sorts of matters. That's the P source, Okay, and then you've got the Deuteronomist, which is supposedly the guy who came around later, years and years later, centuries later, and you know, put their agenda into. So you have these four threads, these four sources that, you know, first came the E. And, you know, you have Genesis through Deuteronomy, and or something along those lines. Then you have the Yahwist kind of coming in and saying, well, now we've had this newer revelation of God from Moses, and so let's add some here and add some here and add some here. Then you've got the priestly people coming in with their concerns, you know, and so they're going to add some more here and add some here and add some here. And so you have this conglomeration that goes on. Same thing happens with the Gospels as well. Usually what you have is there's this source called Q. Okay? And that is the source that the three synoptic Gospels used. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? And then they had some other sources because, you know, there's some stuff that only Mark has, but it seems like Matthew and Luke used Mark because there's a lot that carries over. But they also had these other sources, you know, these documents that have been lost in the sands of time that they drew upon so that they have material that is particular only to their gospel. And so you start chopping up this thing and trying to find what's the most authentic. Because Q is the most authentic, so you want to identify Q. And so now, you know, you've got the Jesus seminar and all of these things trying to identify what did Jesus really actually say and what did the apostles claim he said, which he didn't really say. You know, what words are they sticking into his mouth? And so that, this is the higher criticism which started in Europe in the 19th century. And all things that start in Europe come here. So it eventually came here, and there's guys who are big into that kind of stuff, and it's an attempt to corrupt and tear apart the Word of God. But we can also minimize it, and you know, same thing here with the red letter Christian folks. You know, it's only the words of Jesus that are in red that matter. All that other stuff. So, you know, when Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for... Don't really believe that, okay? Don't practice that. And, you know, whenever... like, for instance, the baptism question comes up. You know, Ken can ignore this for a moment. You know... Yeah.
Would you say that criticism largely the source of the liberal movement, the Presbyterian Church, for instance?
Well, it's like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? It is the liberal movement within the church, largely.
Until the liberal movement uses to fundamentally take control of the scripture and put man in charge.
Right.
Having power over them.
Right. So, for instance, I'll get to you in a sec.
Sure.
You know, the question often arises in all of these groups that I'm in online. You know, there's no explicit command to baptize infants. Yep, okay, gotcha. You got me. Absolutely. But if we reckon with 2 Timothy 3, we recognize that all Scripture matters, not just the New Testament, and we see that God did tell them to place the sign of justification by faith upon their children in Genesis 17. So the notion that God would want the sign of the covenant on the children of believers is not far-fetched. It becomes a question of, did that change with the coming of Christ? And, you know, would God announce such a change? Then you start getting into other issues. But we don't only look at the New Testament. All of it is the Word of God, and all of it can instruct us on various things. So Jerry.
In looking at all these hierarchies in the scriptures, it seems a common thread is that they don't believe God preserved the scriptures over the ages, but they think things crept in.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But yeah, thinking that the Word of God was corrupted over time. So, little things sneaking in. All right, we really need to press on. So we can wrap this up in due time. The Scriptures are necessary for us to know how to glorify and enjoy Him. And God graciously gave them for that particular purpose. In other words, God wants to be known. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be enjoyed. Okay? He's done this for a reason. With the canon being completed, God no longer reveals Himself in these diverse ways, which is what we see here in 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Okay, so we have the Scriptures, and so God no longer speaks to us who have the Scriptures in dreams and theophanies and those other diverse manners. We'll get to that a little bit in a moment. But we see here that Scripture is necessary for our comfort and strength. And so, what, based on that, what would you say happens when you neglect Scripture? You become spiritually weak and
discouraged.
Yeah, distressed, depressed. Yeah, it's nice to know what's going on in the world, but too much news can stress you out because it's almost all bad. And one of the ways in which we counteract the realities of life, in a sense, so that we don't lose perspective and fall into discouragement and despair, is the Scriptures. They're intended to strengthen us, give us hope, encourage us, as Paul says in Romans. So we do have the question of continuation. Oops, I didn't really mean to do that. There almost always arises this question, did the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing cease after the apostles? This is a rather complex and controversial question. and for me, and I'm trying to follow the Westminster Standards on this, or how I process it is in light of that, which may frustrate people who aren't really familiar with the standards or don't care about the standards. But the idea of ordinary versus extraordinary. Whoops. Wrote too soon. All right. Circumstances. These are words that are going to be found later on in the confession. Okay. A lot of times this question neglects these two different things, okay? And what may be appropriate, what God is free to do in extraordinary circumstances, he chooses not, okay? This gets back to, it's not what God can and cannot do, it's what God chooses to do. He chooses not to use those extraordinary means in ordinary circumstances, if that makes any sense. Okay? If you have the Scriptures, why would He give you a dream? right?
So would you agree that he could still lead someone through a dream who doesn't have the scripture?
Yeah, well, so that's an extraordinary circumstance. So yeah, if you were a Muslim in a predominantly Muslim country where the scriptures have been forbidden and you can't find a Bible, then God, yeah.
And it seems to be. Testimony and, seems to be that he's doing that a lot in the Muslim world right now.
Right. And so, you know, for some people that God can't do that. Well, that's for me anyway, my understanding of the Westminster Standards and trying to apply them is that's an extraordinary circumstance. Okay? And God does extraordinary things to save the elect who are in extraordinary circumstances.
Well, he even does this for some people in their the crisis moment when they're saved, when God reveals himself to that person. It's often through a very extraordinary sort of vision or whatever. I should say, not often.
Yeah. It may depend on a variety of things. But what we want to focus on generally is, and what the confession focuses on, is the ordinary. Because it's ordinary. It's the situation most of us find ourselves in. Okay? And if you happen to be reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, most likely it's because you live in ordinary circumstances. Okay? You're living in a remote tribe in Mongolia, okay, are not going to just, you know, walk down the street into a thrift shop and find the Westminster Confession of Faith in your own language that you can understand. Okay? So, that's part of it. The scriptures are sufficient for our salvation. They're sufficient for our glorifying and enjoying God. And so, any view of continuing revelation must reject the notion that what is revealed is authoritative for all. Okay? Now, there is a possibility. Ken is wrestling with some question about his future, for instance, and it's not a question that is resolved in the scriptures, and so maybe God gives him a dream. Or word of wisdom, knowledge, or something like that. But that would be for him, not the church. That, I think, is another huge distinction, okay, that needs to be played out. You know, something not revealed in the scriptures, but pertinent to an individual or a family, and it's not binding. You know, once you start thinking that it's binding upon the church, scripture. Okay?
The thing is, somebody's claiming extraordinary, that might take them from their current, their existing circumstance, but then everything thereafter needs to be in alignment with the ordinary ones.
Right.
And so if it continues to be extraordinary, then you got
questions then. Right. So if Ken's vision from God, his dream or whatever, indicated that he was to leave his wife and children and embark on some crusade of some sort. Move to...
Drive to Chicago and put a down payment on the taxes for an orphanage or something.
Sure.
Oddly specific.
The spirit of Jake and Elwood Blues has descended upon God. I mean, upon Ken here. We would say, that whole leaving your wife and kids part. No, that's violating the revealed will of God. This idea you have is from yourself. It ain't from God, or it's from Satan or the world. Okay, so we can check it because. God's not going to tell you to violate what he's already revealed. Okay? And now that's also an important question. Leave me alone. My phone keeps ringing off there.
No?
Don't worry about it. some people say, God told Abraham not to sacrifice his son, and that violates what we have later on. Yeah, later on. Abraham didn't have that. He couldn't check this theophany or dream that he had against the written word of God and know whether or not it was right. And so God had a freedom to test Abraham in that way. But if God said to Amy, now, go, well, if she thinks God says to her, go and sacrifice your child on a mountain, you know, at this weekend, we would go, no. Because now it's violating what we do have in Scripture.
So okay. I have a question
about that. Yeah.
We actually did know from before Abraham that we were not to take the life of another person, because that was in the Noahic covenant.
So this was sacrifice, not murder. Slightly different. But then again, yeah, see, another question I had, or actually it was that, what did Jesus say, you know, question? Well, Jesus gave the Noahic covenant, which talks about capital punishment. Capital punishment is not part of the Mosaic covenant, which has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's actually part of the Noahic covenant, which continues until the return of Jesus Christ. So there's my little soapbox for the day. Yes, any view of continuing revelation must reject the notion that they are authoritative for all. That's how we got on this little rabbit trail. Reformed people often speak about the internal call to ministry. What's that? That seems to be God speaking to somebody. Okay, I had a very un-Presbyterian moment when I experienced what I thought was essentially a still small voice calling me to ministry. Okay? But we also talk about the external call by which the internal call is verified or affirmed. So that where the church says, yeah, we think you do have the gifting and calling to ministry, or you're out of your mind because you display no love for people and you couldn't teach teach anyone how to tie their shoes. Okay? So God may give us insight in terms of circumstances that are not addressed in Scripture, that are not binding at all. God can heal, but I don't think he's given anyone the gift of healing. There, you know, Benny Hinn does not have a gift of healing. Okay? Yeah. But since the days of the apostles, there's no one who's had the gift of healing. Now, there are times when God chooses to heal apart from ordinary means, but that doesn't mean someone has the gift of healing, if that makes sense. So, anyway. Right.
Amen. That's for sure. Mm-hmm. Because that wouldn't bring glory to yourself.
Yeah, you couldn't be on TV. All right. Shaw notes that though in the infancy of the church God taught his people without the written word, yet now that his former ways of revealing his will to his people have ceased, the Holy Scripture or written word is most necessary. So it talks a bit, the confession talks about how the word of God is contained in the Scriptures. How is it contained? Okay? There's different answers to this. Okay? Back to our liberal theology, so to speak. Liberal theology typically states that the Scriptures are a mixture of the Word of God and the Word of man. And so, you know, that's why they do all this higher criticism, source criticism, redaction criticism, and the other 1,500 names that it goes by. You look at a particular passage to try and discern if it's God's word or man's word. And who discerns that? Man. So, you know, the scholar or whomever, the pastor, tries to sort out where is God speaking, where is man speaking. And typically what ends up happening is that when God speaks, it affirms what man wants, basically. So, because God would not want you to be distressed and do something you didn't want to do. So, holiness gets tossed out the window. Neo-Orthodoxy arose in the early 20th century in part as a response to liberal theology. So guys like Bonhoeffer, Barth, if you're familiar with those names, are considered in Niebuhr, considered in this Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy, what it means. They typically state that the scriptures are the words of men, but when we read them, God speaks through the Bible to give us a word, but the Bible is not itself the word of God, if that makes any sense. God uses the Bible to speak to you, but the Bible is not God's speech to you. Objectively, it's subjective. So there's an element of existential theology in here that they don't necessarily recognize amongst themselves.
Was Bonhoeffer equally as...
He was... Because he didn't live as long? No. But they moved in the same crowds and all that kind of stuff. So.
Different with a little horse.
Mm-hmm.
When you're trying to take the script, you know, when you take the scriptures and really remove out a divine element,
mm-hmm.
at that point you really kind of get a Jeffersonian thing where there's no God's not present, He's not actually involved. There are no mm-hmm. really. It's almost saying there's nothing such thing as miracles. There's no such thing as any of this other stuff is just, we're okay with the watchmaker view,
mm-hmm.
but don't have God present actually affecting
things. Yeah, and you end up having a scripture that is really a reflection of your personal preferences and prejudices as opposed to the scriptures. And there's always that tendency, even if you fully say the scriptures are the word of God, because you're interpreting them, you can interpret them according to your own biases. You know, it's really hard to keep in mind. You always have to be aware that there's that tendency because of your sinful nature to do that. Okay. The Bible for Karl Barth, for those of you who don't know how to spell.
You have it there.
Oh, okay. I'm going to spell it anyway. Karl with a K. That the scripture is a witness to the truth. It is not the truth itself. Okay. Conservative theology in general, but I'm going to focus on Reformed theology in particular, believes that God spoke it all, 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. We grant that the scriptures record the words of other people in historical passages. Okay, so yeah, there's the word of man in there, and sometimes it's the sinful word of man, but scripture accurately conveys it because, it's a historical record in that instance. Okay, the history is accurate, even if a particular person's statement within that history was sinful or erroneous. Okay.
I don't understand what you're saying.
Give an
example.
Off the top of my head.
Where the history is accurate.
Oh, sure.
Who's the person? Sure. The person's statement was sinful or erroneous. Who's the person you're talking about?
For instance, in Jeremiah, you have the false prophets mm-hmm. speaking okay. and rebuking Jeremiah, and their words are quoted. That they actually said those words, but those words are lies from the pit of hell.
Okay.
So, but the scripture conveys them. Now, if we think that everything is the to be taken as true, in the sense of the words of those false prophets must be accepted as if they were true, well, no, we keep it within its context and its meaning. And Paul, God, through Jeremiah, is pointing out the way in which the false prophets are leading the people of Israel astray. So, okay.
And the friends of Job also.
Yes, the bad counselors of Job, telling him to repent when he didn't need to repent. Because their theology stunk. And so, yeah, there's bad theological statements put in the, you know, but expressed by these guys and others. So, at General Assembly not too long ago, 2013 to be precise, Al Mohler, who's a Baptist, sat down with Ligon Duncan, and one of the things he said, you don't stare down the Pope of the Holy Roman Empire with a neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. And of course, he was speaking of Luther. If you don't believe it's the Word of God in itself, you're not going to say no to the most powerful man in the world. So, what books are in the Bible? The authority... Oh, wait a minute. I jumped ahead again. My bad. The standards point to the 66 books of the Bible that you and I normally find in our copy of the Scriptures. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy include what's called the Apocrypha as well. Why would they do that? Well, this goes back to the debate over the Jewish canon. Okay? For instance, 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says all Scripture, it was particularly referring to, at that point, the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? And what you have is... a difference between Palestinian Jews, and Hellenistic Jews. Okay, particularly Alexandria in Egypt. All right. There was a difference between the, if you asked for a copy of the Hebrew texts, you'd get something here from the Palestinians in Hebrew, but you would get the Septuagint from the Hellenistic Jews in Greek. And the Hellenistic Septuagint would contain additional material not found up here. Okay? So, the Alexandrian scriptures, so to speak, for the Hellenistic Jews contained the Apocrypha, but the Palestinian canon, which was used by Jews in Israel, did not contain these intertestamental books. R.C. Sproul notes that there is evidence that the Alexandrian Jews viewed the Apocryphal as deuterocanonical, meaning they didn't put it on the same level as the rest of the scriptures. So, you know, they wouldn't have necessarily had the view of it that the Catholics and the second canon or secondary canon. So... So as we think about the Apocrypha, if we interact with our Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox friends, the Apocrypha can be helpful, but we do not believe it is authoritative. Me personally, I don't find it very helpful. That's me, because you can go in some really weirdo tangents with the Apocrypha. Let's quickly do this so the
Would the WCF fall under the deuterocanonical?
No.
That's putting it too high.
Yeah, putting it too high. Jerry?
Well,
Let's see, the second to last statement. Was something canon used by Jews in Israel?
Palestinian.
Palestinian. Thank you.
Yeah, I thought I'd get through this whole thing today. It ain't happening. Sorry. Nah, this ain't your fault.
It's good stuff.
Are we going to stop there?
I believe so. We're having the mini Exodus. The musical Exodus has begun. So we will pick up and hopefully we'll get into lesson 4 next week. Why don't we pray? Father, we do. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you have given them to us so that we might glorify and enjoy you. Help us to think through more of this in the days to come and actually ask that question in the days to come. Help some of this to really kind of sink in if it's new. Help us to understand. And if there are questions that arise from this, help us to express those questions and seek an answer to those questions. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.